right. For 400 years, the people of God were slaves. It took them 400 years to figure one thing out. Who are they going to call out to? That's a long time, isn't it? You almost think they were foolish. And I think about 400 years, and we think about the way our country's headed, that people are turning away from God and we're slaves to something else, our jobs or our ideas or our identities. We're slaves to those. And I think, when are we going to turn back to God? When is the world? And maybe in 24, 25 is when the year we finally figure it out, right? Because we worry now, don't we? Where are we headed? And we've seen it all before. So that's good news, isn't it? We know what the problem is and we know what the cure is. Will we decide to choose that? Last week, we talked about God's promises, and he kept them all, which is scary, because if you read his promises and you don't do what he says, he's going to keep with his end of the bargain. You know what he says to the priests before you come up here to this place, people like me? He says, you better wash your hands and you wash your feet. Well, what's God going to do to me if I walk up here dirty? What do you think, Jack? He's going to strike me dead. Who thinks I showered today and washed my feet? We look at those older rules and we kind of say, we don't need them anymore. It says in the Leviticus, we can't eat cheeseburgers, right? I love the book of Leviticus because it's so hard and terrible. My friend over here, we had a hard time getting through it. Some people wanted to leave the class. My friend at St. John, she's like, I can't take it anymore. She works at the SPCA. She was like, I can't take any more sacrifices of animals. I said, I know. It's horrible, isn't it? And guess what? We don't have to sacrifice animals anymore, right? How many can we bring? Do we bring any into this church and slaughter them here? We don't have to, right? Because we have the ultimate sacrifice for us. That's a good thing. Another one of God's promises. So for 400 years, the people cried out to God to free them. And finally, he does. And he sends a man. He just doesn't open up the pathways. He sends, God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? He sends an 80-year-old man to free them. And they see him come. They're like, they have a hard time following him, don't they? Because he's got to prove it, right? And so God lets him, through God's power, bring on the 9 plagues. And Pharaoh still doesn't turn his heart, still not will let the people go until the 10th one, when the angel of death comes and slays the firstborn of every household. Then Pharaoh relents, and the people are free, and they cross the Red Sea, and they cross the desert of sin, and they're heading towards that place called Horeb, called Mount Sinai, and there they will become a people. They are a group of slaves, and they're going to become God's chosen people, but they're missing one big thing. They see the God in front of them, but here's the part we hate. They need some rules. Don't they, Jack? They need some good rules. They need 10 good ones, don't they? That's right. And then 613 more, right, will come later. But they come together. They're people of slaves. They're free. What do we do with this freedom we now have? How shall we live? And God says, I'll show you how to live. And what you're going to do is show the world how to live. Kind of what we're doing today, right? Do we show the world how we live? We try to, don't we, Jack? And so there they get the 10 commandments, and then God says, after they have the commandments, why he gets the commandments, they go and worship another god, don't they? They find the golden calf. This looks fun. Let's make our own god. And they're out there reveling and having a good time. And Moses goes down there and sees what's happening. And 3,000 people lose their life that day. They were having a little bit too much fun. Now God takes Moses and says, you know what? These people need something. They need something to focus on. They need a dwelling place for me. Where am I going to be? They see me every day in smoke and in fire, and they see me on top of the mountain, but they need to see me in a place. Because at the top of my page, I wrote the big word that we all love to hear. Why did we come to church today? Why do you come? Not to hear me. No. You came to be with each other. You came to see the baby, right? It's because of guilt. I know that. We don't like that one. No, not Kim's wrong. Kim says you're wrong. It's in there. Let me clean it up. Can I do that? And at the end, if I don't, then you can run me out of town. Maybe we came because of guilt. Because what do the people need? They need a place to bring what? there's sacrifice. And the sacrifice takes away the guilt, right? They come to this place, it's called the tabernacle. And I had to look up the word tabernacle. What does it mean? It means dwelling. It means like a church. Oh, that was simple enough. Hebrew's not that complicated, right? The tabernacle means a dwelling, it means a church. So you come to the church. And there when you get to the front of it, regular people aren't allowed in. It's the sacred place up here. This is the altar, just like we have today. When they come to it, they're guilty of something, aren't they? And we know it in our hearts when we've done something wrong. And how do we free ourselves? And how do we get rid of our guilt? We come to the altar with our offering, and it's sacrificed. And so there it is, the animals, the throat is slit, and the blood is taken, and it's thrown on the altar. And then we say, our guilt is free, right? And then next week we sin again, right? And we got to go find another goat and bring that up. And the next week we sin again. We got to find another goat that's perfect. I don't know what a perfect goat looks like. We've got to keep bringing one every week up and over and over and over. And there's so much blood. And it never seems to be enough. And so God says, you're going to make me this place, this tabernacle. It's got to be exactly these dimensions. It's got to be 45 cubits, whatever they are, wide, 15 long. It's this rectangle shaped, and it's going to be decorated. It's going to be beautiful, and you're going to carry it around. You're going to make an ark to carry my law in, and everywhere we go, you're going to carry this. You're not going to put it on a wagon, right? You have to carry it, and only the Levites can carry it, the people of God, the priesthood. Only they can carry it, not the regular folk. There's a people set aside. You're going to carry it around, and so they carried it around for 40 years in the desert because they lost faith in God. Because they did not go into the promised land. So they walked around for 40 years with this tabernacle, with the ark inside of it. And for 40 years, God provided them with manna and quail from heaven. And when they got thirsty, Moses would simply strike a rock and they would have all they wanted to drink of sweet water. Finally, they do conquer the promised land. They go in there and they go to a place called Shiloh. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, where that's the place where Eli was the chief priest. And Hannah came there and she was the wife who didn't have a baby of her own. And she was distraught. So she prayed in God to give her a son. And he would give it away. She would give it to the church. Can you imagine that? Taking your baby after it's weaned and pushing him into the temple there at Shiloh and saying, he's yours. Can you imagine, ladies, men? That's what she did. And his name was Samuel. And he grew up to know the Lord. He became the last judge of Israel. And in that place, Shiloh was the tabernacle, and there was the ark. And we know that those rotten sons of Eli, they came in and they said, we're going to take it and fight the Philistines with it. And we'll win because we got the ark. And they didn't realize that's not what it wasn't. Wood and gold and rock, which made them, it was having God on their side, and God was not on their side, so they lost the battle. The ark was taken away, and we saw that a few months ago, and finally, they gave it back because it brought curses on the Philistines. Then David comes along. We see him just a shepherd boy in the field, and he is a man after God's heart, and he rises up to be the king. And he goes looking for the ark, and where was it? It was in that city called Beth Shearim, and he brings it back to Jerusalem. After they conquered Jerusalem, you sometimes think, what about the people who lived there before? According to the Bible, there wasn't very many, and they weren't people of God. And they were sitting on this city on a hill, and so the people of God, they took it over and made it the central place, a neutral place between north and south, where God's capital would be. And so David brings back the ark. And he dances before it, and his wife, he embarrasses his wife. You ever do that, Jack? Embarrass your loved one? No? We do it sometimes, don't we? He embarrasses her because he's dancing because he's so happy that the ark is in the city of God. His wife gets upset, and we never hear from her again. But David, after a while, is thinking about it. He's got a beautiful palace that he lives in, and the ark is in a tent. And so he says to Samuel here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, after the king was settled in the palace and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am. I live in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it. for the Lord is with you. But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, and he said, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this very day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of those rulers who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? Now then tell David, my servant, this is what the Lord said. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you to rule over my people Israel. And I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning. And I have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod yielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's some wordy, heavy stuff, isn't it? It seems like he's talking over David, doesn't it? Not really to him. I don't need a house, says the Lord. I don't need a church so nice. I don't need a place. I can live in a tent. I can live anywhere. He's very bohemian, isn't he, God? He can live in a tent wherever you put me, but I will always be with you. But here he gets to this part. He says, I'm going to be the one to build the house. I'll build my own kingdom here. We see two different kind of kingdoms, don't we? The earthly one where it's David, and then Solomon takes over, then Rehoboam takes over after him, and it goes on. And we know that the kingdom of David is no longer rules, does it, in the earthly realm? But what type of kingdom is he talking about? Here he's kind of eerie at 14 because we don't like what it says. Do you remember what I just said? I will be his father and he will be my son. You see, when he does wrong, he will be punished with a rod yielded by men and with floggings inflicted by human hands. That doesn't happen to Solomon. He doesn't get beaten. The son doesn't get beaten. It doesn't happen to Rehoboam. He doesn't get beaten like that. Which son of David takes the rod and takes the floggings? And we know what that is, Jack, right? It's his son Jesus, who's yet to come. He will be punished for us. So David doesn't get to build the house. He says, you don't get to do it. I've given you everything. I brought you out of the field. I've given you this kingdom. I've given you rest from my enemies. You don't build the house. Your son will. So King David dies, and Solomon takes over. Of course, he had to fight his brother Adonijah, and Absalom had to be destroyed, and all his enemies had to be destroyed. And that's how you get peace, Jack, isn't it? You get rid of all your enemies, and everything's nice and quiet, and that's what happens. So here in 1 Kings chapter 6, Solomon builds a temple. It's the 480 years since they've left Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign, the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 high, and 20 wide and 30 high. Do you know what those numbers add up to? It's the same dimensions that the tabernacle was. It looks the same, and it's set up the same with the altar in front where the people would come, and the Levites would be behind the altar, slaughtering the animals, taking the blood, putting it on the altar. And behind them was the place where the ark was hidden, which could be seen once a year by the high priest right on the Day of Atonement. And we call that day what? Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah. I get them mixed up all the time. I know two Jewish holidays. I'm pretty sure it's Yom Kippur. Once a year, it's the Day of Atonement, where the priest would come back there and put the blood on the ark. And boy, did he build it nice, because he had government money. He had taxes to build it, right? And the house of God should look beautiful. Jim Jones and I had this talk when we were building that new place on Walnut Street. The house of God should be beautiful. Look at this ceiling. Could we have done it cheaper? Yes. But did we? No. Look at it. It's beautiful. And this battered stuff. This is a nice place, isn't it, Robbie? And the glass. And we got a real organ and a baby grand. The house of the Lord should be first class. Because Jim Jones and I would have that talk. He would say, you know, Christians shouldn't fly second class or economy, because his wife was a stewardess, so he always flew first class wherever he went. I'm like, that makes sense. Of course, we fly economy, don't we? Because you look at those prices. The business class to Edinburgh is $3,000 or $1,100 in the back of the plane. We'll be in the back. Or underneath, right, Jack? With the luggage. We don't need no in service. We don't need a Coke. We'll get one later. He built it really nice. The entrance of the inner sanctuary he made with doors of olive wood that were 1/5 the width of the building, and 2 olive wood doors where he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and they were hammered with gold. He made doors out of juniper wood, and they had leaves that turned into sockets, and it took 7 years to build this magnificent place. So now there is the temple of the Lord on top of Jerusalem, the house of the Lord for the Lord to fill. And so King Solomon brings the ark to the temple. Now it's missing one thing, isn't it? What's this place missing? The presence of God, isn't it? He doesn't have to live in a tent anymore. He's got this beautiful temple. When the priests withdrew from the holy place after putting the ark there, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I've indeed built a magnificent temple for him, a place for him to dwell forever." While the whole assembly of Israel was standing there, the king turned around and blessed him and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his own hand has fulfilled what he has promised with his mouth to my father David. For he said, 'Since the day I brought my people out of Egypt, I have not chosen a city in any tribe of Israel to have my temple built, so that my name might be right there. But I have chosen David to rule my people, Israel.' My father David had in his heart to build a temple for the name of the Lord. The Lord said to my father, 'You do not have it in your heart to build a temple in my name. You're not going to be the one, but your son, your own flesh and blood, and he will be the one.'" And God keeps his promise. David didn't build it, and his son built it. And the glory of the Lord filled the place. And this is the center of worship now for the people of Israel. This is the city on the hill that Jesus talks about in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount. This is the place to come. You come to the temple to bring your sacrifices, your guilt offerings. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. And he makes this promise. I've got way too many notes. The Lord appears to Solomon as the fire is burning inside the temple and the people are there. And he sacrifices 125,000 sheep at the temple. That's a lot. That's gross, isn't it, my friend Cindy? Huh? Too many. But then he says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and if they will seek my face and they will turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." If my people come to this temple, if they come to church and they pray to me, I will hear them, and I will heal their land. We're broken people, aren't we? And we think those people on TV are going to fix it, right? Anyone think that? I go, ooh, I don't want to get political, you know that. But I know, I studied economics, and Mrs. Cindy Saltzman from Penn State, she was like this big, and she taught me all about economics, about John Keynes and Uncle Milty, we called him. You know who Uncle Milty is? Not Milton Berle. It's Milton Friedman, come on. The real Uncle Milty, who explained economics to us, you know, how things work. And, you know, we hate inflation, right? Because prices go up with inflation. So how do you fix it? The most unpopular way to fix inflation is what? Take money away from people. Ooh, I'm going to run for president, and I'm going to take your money away because it will bring prices down. Who's voting for me? I don't see one hand, right? And she told us all about certain, you know, politicians that did it because they, Jimmy Carter did it, remember? Really reined in the money. And people said, boo, and he was gone, right? Back to being a peanut farmer and building houses for everyone, right? Doing good stuff. One door closes, another opens. So the people love this temple, and it is the center of worship for everywhere you turn. It's a beautiful temple, and you could see it. It's on the hill, and it's traveling. If you ever know where Jerusalem is, if you want to go to Egypt, to Persia, where do you go? You don't go across the desert, right? Because it's all desert, there's no rivers there, so they would have to go along the Jordan so they could have water, and they would turn to go to Europe or wherever, which way they were going. But you would see Jerusalem there in the distance. And it was beautiful, and it was covered with limestone and gold, and you could see it glistening. And if you're an invading army, you're looking, hey, look at that place. Let's go check it out. And it's rich. And so it was the center of trade and commerce, and it flourished. And, of course, it had very many enemies. But it was a place of pride. Let's go to the temple to worship. And the Gentiles weren't allowed in. If you walked into the temple and you're a Gentile, you were executed immediately. It was a sacred place. It's where God's presence was. And they were very proud of their building. There's the word. And they were very proud of it. And in Jesus' time, the disciples, there in Passion Week, they're walking along the temple, by the temple, and they said, Jesus, look. This is Luke 21. Some of the disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with such beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus says, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one of these stones will be left on one another. Every one of these stones will be thrown down. He says one day the temple is going to be destroyed. And if God makes a prediction or God makes a promise, it's going to happen, isn't it? Did it happen right away? He only gives us 40 years to change our minds. He gave the people in the desert 400 years to turn their hearts back to him. He gave the Edomites 400 years to turn their ways back to God. And when the people of Israel came, they brought down judgment on them. He gives us time, 40 years. And what happens? They defy the Romans. And Tiberius comes in and destroys Jerusalem, levels it to the ground. The people are scattered. He always keeps his promise. In Luke 19, before that, the Pharisees are crying out to Jesus saying, keep your people quiet. They're causing too much noise because it's the time of the Passover and there's a million pilgrims in town and these people are causing a ruckus, especially with Jesus. And everyone knows who he is. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, if they keep quiet, these very stones will cry out. Creation will cry out if the people don't cry out for Jesus' names. And as he approaches Jerusalem, he saw the city and he starts to weep. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. You see, it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they're going to dash you to the ground and your children too. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The people didn't recognize what they had in their midst. We miss it all the time. I'm going to close with this. The very first sermon I gave, and I was very nervous about it. And so to calm my nerves, I baked 200 fortune cookies and put my favorite Bible verse in it. And I thought this was so original. And then you go online and they'll do it for you. And I'm like, oh, really? You put anything inside a cookie. And I put in Hebrews 10:25 in there. And it's one of my favorite verses. It's, why do we come to church? Not because of guilt, right? But sometimes that brings us. Where is it? There it is. Why do we come to church, folks? God calls us. Does it say in the Bible we have to come? My family friend said, I don't need to be in church. I can go worship God walking through Fair Hill. He's there. But he's here because two or more are gathered in his name. What's it say in the book of Hebrews? It says, let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but we need to encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord approaching, when the end times, right? We need to come together, it says so, to encourage one another. Is that what we did today, I pray? Lift one another up, lift up names, lift up health concerns, and lift up new babies. Come to worship, put our money in the plate, which we know you will use for good, to do all these good things. We need a church. And as I told you, the first time I preached to you at Little Elk Chapel was when we drove around Iceland in our RV, and there was church after church. Every town's got a church, but they're not used. God's house is empty, and I don't get it. As I sat with Stuart in the graveyard in Charlestown yesterday, it was like, why don't people come to church? And you're all in church, so this isn't like the wrong people to talk to, right? I'm preaching to the choir. You're already singing, you know? It's in our own family. I can't get my brother to come. I feel like such a failure. For how many years have I invited him? And I don't invite anymore. Because what does Jesus... I kind of take what Jesus says to heart. If the people refuse you, just knock the dust off your feet and keep walking to the ones that want to hear it. And that's my own family I leave behind. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to come. When his daughter was young, I'm giving it away. Well, there's several of them. His daughter was young. The wife wanted to go do something with the dad bike every Sunday morning, and he wants to play golf. They don't know what to do with the daughter. I said, I'll pick her up. I'll take her to Sunday school and to church and bring her home. You'll have 3 hours. Or I'll keep her till your round of golf is over. He said, no. That's a good deal. What's the worst that can happen? She gets converted, right? You know, maybe she starts talking about Jesus at the dinner table. I don't know. But you know, when I go on a vacation, sorry I'm going over, and I'm preaching to the choir. And let me finish it up with what Aunt Kitchens told me to do, because she is a wise woman. And you know, we're looking for a dwelling place. And there it is in the top of Jerusalem, and the pride of the people turns away. They turn away from God. They love the building. It's so beautiful. And they give the tithes and they think they can defeat the Romans, and the thing is crushed. Where is God's dwelling place? And we say, you know, God dwells in me. And we know that. God, and Jesus says that at the end of Matthew 28, the last chapter, the verse is, I will be with you always. I will dwell with you. But what does he say to our friends who've gone on? They're in Revelation, which one is it, 31? 22, 21. Revelation 21. I will bring down a new Jerusalem, a new earth, and I will dwell with you here. That's the good news. We closed with that last week too. Where will he dwell with us here? One day there'll be, and he's going to wipe away all the tears. No more pain. No more pain. Thank goodness, right? How about the tears? I'm tired of crying. I cry all the time. I cried yesterday. And I'll probably cry before I go to bed tonight. Where will we dwell with him here one day? How beautiful will that be? Until then, what are we going to do? Let's keep meeting together, all right? Encouraging one another. Encouraging the ones who told us no 100 times. Encouraging the crazy neighbor who's crazy, but you still got to ask her, right? I'm not, but you guys should. Have you met my neighbor? Let's pray. Father, we are in your dwelling place. We know you dwell within our hearts, but when we leave this place, but this is your house, built for you, to praise your name, to sing praises to you, to your son. You are here because two or more are gathered in your name. And you come here and you wrap your arms around us to encourage us, to keep the faith, to keep going, to never stop coming to Cherry Hill Church, even through all the strife and through all the growing pains and the great divorce, that you will be here. You promised us in Deuteronomy, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Be strong. Be courageous. Go forward in the name of the Lord.
sharing his name with all who will listen and those who won't listen to you. We are a grateful people, surrounded by his love, his mercy, his compassion, the sacrifice that we don't have to make, that it's been made for us. And until that day, until that new Jerusalem comes, until that new earth and heaven are made, we pray that we are good stewards of all given to us, and that we look forward to you, that we worship you and you only. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.